Getting all warmed up. Nothing like worship to warm you up, right? Boy, I tell you, what a beautiful time we've already had together. I sense that you all are here really ready to hear from God. Am I right? I am too. And I'm so glad that He's never silent, right? He always has something to say when we open up His Word. And I'm glad that we get to do that together this morning. Before we begin the sermon, though, I just want to give everyone a heads up about the next sermon series that we're starting. If you were here last week, you heard me talk about this. But our next series is called A Centered Soul. As we're moving through the book of Philippians this year, we're reaching a portion of Scripture that is just so rich in what it means and what it can tell us about how to live each day centered on Christ and the joy and the peace that comes from that. And my wife Tamara and I are writing a daily devotional that goes along with this passage of Scripture so that during the 4 weeks that we're in this passage, if you are interested, you can get a daily devotional emailed to you that takes us through as we're going through this together on Sunday mornings as well. So if you'd like to receive that devotional, as dozens of you have already let me know that you would like to, you can email me. Just put the word devotional in your regarding line or whatever to make it clear that that's what you're emailing me about, and we'll make sure you get subscribed to that. Or you can, on your communication card this morning, just put your email address on there, your name, and write devotional on the back, and that'll do the job as well. So whatever that looks like for you, that would be fine. But we will be starting that series next Sunday. So the sooner we hear from you, the better. So thanks a lot for doing that. And for everyone who's already done that, that's a blessing. And we're looking forward to seeing what the Lord will do as we just are all focused on the same thoughts for a few weeks together as a church. Well, we're in a series right now called Find Your Focus as we're moving through this current portion of Philippians. And as we wrap up the series today, we're going to see that when we put our focus not on ourselves but on others, things can really start to go as God intends them in our day-to-day lives because our minds get aligned as they should be. So let me offer some thoughts about that. Did you know that CNN recently reported that more than 250 people around the world have died taking selfies since 2011. Now, anyone's death is a tragedy, don't get me wrong. But I think this is pretty interesting that we have a new phenomenon happening in recent years, and that is that folks are getting their focus off of what it should be and are making some fatal mistakes, which is an obvious metaphor for what we've been talking about in these last few weeks. Drowning is the leading cause of what's now called selfie deaths, usually involving people being washed away by waves on beaches or falling out of a boat. The second leading cause of selfie death is listed as transport. People killed, for example, while trying to snap a quick picture in front of a moving train. I didn't know that was a thing, but I guess it's a thing. Tied for third are selfie deaths involving fires and falls from high places, followed by taking selfies with dangerous animals or people, sadly, accidentally shooting themselves while posing with their firearms. Now, this has resulted, interestingly, in some nations creating no selfie zones, which is the stated recommendation, by the way, of our own National Institutes of Health. There's actually been a study, and their recommendation is that municipalities create no selfie zones. After a spate of selfie-related fatalities in 2015, police in Russia put out a brochure urging people to take, quote, safe selfies. And they say in the brochure, a cool selfie can cost you your life. That's what it says in the brochure. That's the brochure up in the upper right-hand corner. The two-page guide contains, as you can see here, some infographics that resemble road signs, do not signs, as you can see, most of which are based on actual incidents. Do not climb power lines, for instance, right? Do not stand in front of moving trains. Now, this is sad, right? This is sad, but when you stop and think about it, it's not surprising. We live in a selfie culture. And if we really stop and think about it, that's been true long before there were camera phones or flip phones with cameras or even cameras at all. Because selfishness is baked into our human nature. It is our own tendency to think that it's all about me, right? We're all like that as human beings until we can find a higher, better, clearer focus. And so what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that our vision is sharpest when it's focused not on ourselves, but on others. That it's not about me. So here's our passage this morning. We're now in the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with," and I had to look these names up to know just how to pronounce them in the Greek, so it goes like this, Euodia and Syntyche. "I plead with," those two folks, "to be of the of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, when we hit passages like this, we're reminded Paul wasn't writing a book. He was writing a letter. He's writing to real people. He can picture them. And where there's people, where there's relationships, there can be some tension and some drama. Can I get an amen? It happens, right? Stuff gets real, and things were real here in this Philippian church. And Paul is now addressing some actual relationships and people by name there at this church that he could picture so well. And what does he say? He says, stand firm in the Lord. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. And he says, stand side by side in the cause. Really what we have here in this passage and in all of Philippians is a picture of a wonderful New Testament church, a real and actual and wonderful New Testament church. Wouldn't it be great to be a wonderful New Testament church? I happen to think we are a wonderful New Testament church, by the way. But let's just think about what it means to be that, in that in a very real way, you and I, our names are not Euodia and Syntyche, but we have our own names and we have our own relationships and we have our own fellowship and we have our own opportunities to stand firm in the Lord, be of the same mind in the Lord, and to contend side by side for the cause. So let's move through this passage thought by thought and see what's going on here. So Paul begins, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friend." Now first, let's notice how Paul is addressing his readers. This passage breathes with the warmth of Paul's affection for his friends. My brothers and sisters, he calls them. This reminds us that you and I are family. That if you call Outlook your church home, you have not just signed up. This is not just the church you attend. This is your family. I hope that you see it that way. I hope you're experiencing it that way. That is certainly our heart and our intention, that your church would feel like a family. Now, families can be big. We have extended family. Some of us have cousins we barely see, right, and all that kind of stuff. We may not know every single person in our family super well, but we still know it's family, and there are those that we know better, and we do feel like family. My brothers and sisters, he says, we're a family. We should love each other, and we should love each other a lot. I was just hearing from someone the other day that just talking about Outlook, and they're saying, this church just feels like my family. We go through stuff, and we're here for each other. And that's exactly what should be happening in our lives as Christians in a church, that we have a lot of love for each other. If there's anyone we love, and we should love everyone, but we should certainly love each other. Jesus said that's how people would know we are his disciples, by our love for one another. So he says, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, he did indeed love them, and he misses them. There he is in Rome, locked up under house arrest. It's been years since he's seen them. He says, I love and long for you. I miss you. I think of you. There's genuine emotion here. These are real people that he really loves. He calls them my joy and crown. Those whom he had brought to Christ are his greatest joy, a joy that you know must have kept his spirits up and felt great in the dimness of being jailed there in Rome. There are vivid pictures behind this word crown. When he says that the Philippians are his crown, Paul is using a very specific word. There are two words for crown in the Greek. The first one is like a royal crown, diadema. Means, you know, the crown that would be on a king or a queen's head. But then there's the word he uses here, Stephanos, and it means, it has a couple of different backgrounds, but they both inform what he's saying here. What would Paul be picturing here? Paul is picturing the crown of the victorious athlete at the Greek games. We picture that laurel wreath, so to speak. The olive leaves and green parsley and bay leaves would make this laurel crown that would be put on the athlete's head. We give gold medals now in the Olympics, but back then, that's what they did. And to win that crown was the peak of an athlete's ambition. But there was another use for the same type of crown. It was also the word used for the crown that you might put on a guest when they were crowned at a great banquet, a time of really huge joy. People would put on just such a crown, kind of like a party. And when a time of great celebration, you would put on just such a crown. And so Paul is saying that these Philippians are the crown of all his toil. The purpose of his race was the salvation of their souls, and it brought him great joy. When he sits at the final banquet of God, they will be his festal crown, he says. They are his crowning achievement, so to speak. That he just takes great joy in the fact that they now know Jesus. It's all worth it if someone can say yes to Jesus, can come to know his peace and love and grace and joy. It's all worth it, he says. There's no joy in the world like bringing someone else, bringing another soul to Jesus Christ. I urge you to discover the joy of investing the gospel in others. Whether you get to be the one that ends up having that conversation and talking about it one-on-one with someone, or you're simply fueling the cause somewhere in that chain of events that leads people to that yes, as we were all at one point or another led to just such a yes, it is a joy. And it should be true of us in a church that we should take joy in the salvation and in the spiritual growth of each other, right? That we can be each other's joy and crown. When we see someone else maturing in Jesus and getting past some things that have hurt them or overcoming some addiction or just simply we see them growing in maturity and getting rid of some bad habits, or we know they've been struggling with one thing or another, maybe it's their anger and their temper, or maybe it's some other temptation, and we see them growing, it gives us joy. We can look at each other and go, good job. And that means a lot to me, and I want to encourage you, and your growth is an encouragement to me, that we can be each other's joy and crown. That's the kind of joy that you just can't find anyplace else, but in the church, in the family of God, that you and I can grow in our faith and encourage each other in that in really profound ways. So Paul says, you're my brothers and sisters. I love you. I miss you. You're my joy and my crown. That's how he addresses them. And what does he tell them to do? He says, therefore, speaking to what we looked at last week, which was the lordship of Jesus and his mighty power, because Jesus is who he says he is, and because this is the great God we serve, he says, therefore, stand firm in him. Stand firm in the Lord. Our faith should be important enough, our Lord central enough, that we don't let it slip away too easily. We stand firm in it. We fight for it. We fight the good fight of faith. We can only stand firm when we are, by the way, in the Lord, right? It's tempting to stand firm in all kinds of other ways, but there really isn't another place that's as secure a place to stand. We can be tempted to stand firm in our riches or stand firm in our reputation or our righteousness and strength, but only with Jesus Christ can we resist the seductions of wealth or the temptations of worldliness or the comfort that really ends up just being our own weakness. We just get comfortable. But we can stand firm against such things, and we can stand firm instead, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Stand firm, he says. And that word he uses for stand firm is a word that you would use to describe a soldier standing fast in the shock of battle. When the enemy is coming down upon them, they stand firm. So what Paul is saying here to these Christians that he loves so much, and it's a church, it's a gathering of brothers and sisters in Jesus, just as we are. He's saying to them, you stand firm in the Lord. Don't just stand around, but stand your ground. When we stand firm in the Lord, essentially what we are saying to ourselves and to anyone around us is, I've come this far, and I refuse to go backward. I'm standing this ground. I've gained this ground. I've grown in this way. I've come to this level of understanding about what Jesus has done and what life is all about and how I'm supposed to love other people and how I'm so loved by Him. I've gained this ground. I didn't used to know it. Now I do. And here's where I stand. And I'm going to stand that ground. And a church is people who come alongside and say, I'll stand it with you. I'll stand here with you. I'll stand on this ground with you. And we won't move. We'll keep moving forward instead, not backward. So Paul says, next, I plead with Euodia and with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So here we have the names of two women, two sisters, who apparently are in a quarrel. They've had some difference or some conflict between them. Anyone had a conflict with anyone? Yeah, you can go. I'll just assume your hands all went up, right? So we can put our own names in this sentence right here, right? Nothing's happening here that hasn't happened to all of us. And Paul is addressing this situation. And it's interesting the way he addresses it. First observation I want to make is that clearly these women and their partnership were very important. Paul is addressing them by name. This means something to him, and it's not small. It means a lot to him. It's significant to him. Now, we don't know any details. We don't know why it was so significant. We don't know who they are. It may well have been, some scholars speculate, that they were women in whose homes the house congregations of Philippi met, because back then all churches were house churches. It was gatherings of believers, like what we call life groups. All churches were life groups back then. But houses were built. They had courtyards in the middle. You could get quite a few people together. Perhaps that was it. But what's very interesting is to see women playing so leading a part in one of these early congregations. For in Greece, women remained very much in the background. The prevailing culture at that time in Greece was that a respectable woman would see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. Sound familiar? But we know from the scriptures, and this is far from the only one, that women played a prominent and influential role in the Christian church. And this was revolutionary to the surrounding culture. When Paul first arrived in Philippi, his very first contact was to go to a prayer meeting of women at the riverside. In a culture where women were denied education, Paul said they should be taught, like Jesus before him. In a culture where women were ignored or displaced, Paul spoke directly to them, went to them, saw them as souls and minds equally able to apprehend and share the gospel and to do great things for God. That was self-evident to Paul, and he behaved unblinkingly according to those convictions. And so Paul knew how gifted and essential both men and women are to the cause, going against the grain of his day. If you've been around Outlook for a little while, or maybe you're newer, in recent years our church made a significant change in how we approach this subject of restricting leadership, particularly eldership, only to men. We took a hit for what we concluded was right. When we thoroughly studied the scriptures, we realized that as a church, we had inherited a practice of denying women leadership that was actually more informed by our culture than by Scripture. And so once we realized that, we made a change. Dozens of people left our church as a result. Conflicts and disagreements happened just as they were happening here to the Philippian church and to at least a couple of people in particular. Doesn't always mean conflict doesn't always mean something is terribly wrong. Sometimes conflicts happen even when we're doing right. The important thing is to love and to listen. Amen? We should listen to and forgive each other. And we should do that a lot. We should do that a lot. We should be important enough to each other to work it out. And that's what Paul is saying here to these two. Be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord. And that's what we want to be. That's true unity. It doesn't mean we're brainwashed and all thinking the exact same thoughts. It just means that we understand there's common ground between you and I in Jesus. Now, it's interesting here. Instead of taking sides, so to speak, to solve their problem, Paul simply says, be of the same mind in the Lord. He's convinced that once we turn our eyes off of ourselves or how right we are or how wrong someone else is, and once we turn our eyes back to the Lord, it'll work itself out. Because grace will flow, understanding will flow, love will flow. Whatever this dispute was about, these two had forgotten that they had common ground in Jesus Christ. And that's the only ground worth standing on, amen? And so he's just calling them right back to the basics. Just be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's get busy serving the Lord. Let's throw our shoulder behind his mission. Because our vision is sharpest when that's happening. Our vision is best when it's focused on Christ and then on others. And not on ourselves. Not on how right we are or whose fault something is. But instead simply, what does the Lord want us to be about and doing today? Now, as a little bit of an aside here, when you reflect on this, it's kind of a grim thought that all we know about Euodia and Syntyche is that they had quarreled, right? Man, they made it into the Bible. But for what? You know, doggone. That's got a sting. It makes us think. Suppose our life was summed up in one sentence. What would that sentence be? What, in the end, would we be known for? She did a lot of good, but, or he knew how to this, but he also was a gossip, or on and on and on. Suppose our life was summed up that way. Now, there's Clement, for instance. He comes up here next. He goes down as a peacemaker. And these two go down as breakers of that peace. Suppose we were to go down in history with only one thing known about us. Again, what would that one thing end up being? This passage speaks to the precious value of unity. Stand firm in the Lord. Same mind in the Lord. When Paul saw this quarrel, he took it seriously. Because unity in a church is just that important. Whenever something happens that causes love to stop flowing, we get a little sideways on an issue ourselves, someone intentionally or unintentionally does something wrong to us or to another, these things happen because we're human beings. But when we don't work them out and it stops the flow of love, that's not a minor thing. That's a serious thing that ought to be addressed. We should take it seriously. Because love flowing in a church is the very oxygen, it's the very breath of what fuels our mission, right? Love. And so Paul wanted any rift mended. Because a quarreling church, or a gossiping church, or an arguing, or a grudge-holding, or a complaining church is really no church at all. Because these things shut out Jesus. When we engage in such things as all of us can find ourselves slipping into, we are at that moment taking our eyes off Jesus and losing our true focus. No one can be at peace with God when they are at odds with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's just this kind of unity and love that we need to aim for. When I think of unity and love, when I think of the kinds of things that should be happening in a healthy New Testament church, when I think of the church as it should be, there is a group that meets here at our church that I think of immediately. One of the first things that come to my mind is our friendship life group. You may have heard me explain what our friendship life group is. Our friendship life group meets on Wednesday nights. Lots of love flows there. It is a group of outlookers with and some outlookers without intellectual disabilities. It is a group for adults, with intellectual disabilities. It's Outlookers not doing a group for, but doing a group with our adults with intellectual disabilities and any in our area who end up coming on Wednesday night, and there are many. And it is a beautiful thing. And I thought of them as I was thinking of this passage and vice versa, and I wanted to take a second to tell you a little bit more about them. So we shot this brief video that explains some of our Outlookers and what they do and why they volunteer and why they are a part of this Friendship Life group. So just take a quick look at this video.
It's really a group of people with disabilities and members of this church that are coming together to experience life in Christ together. God has really a pretty neat economy where he really doesn't waste anything. One of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about even those parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. The church can never be everything that God intends it to be without them.
We have really enjoyed being a part of the Friendship Life group because it's been something that we've been able to do together as a family with our children. It's also been a great way for us to get to know other members of the church.
Kind of stepped out of my comfort zone and started something that I've never really been a part of before. And just really appreciate all the new friends that I have in this group.
The group has been great for Meredith as well as for us too, because it's increased her awareness of being in a group and having relationships with people, and it's also increased her faith.
I think the most important thing that we get out of it is that as our boys grow up, become adults, we know there's fewer and fewer opportunities for them to have any social interaction with people to really get some meaning out of life.
And when we get involved with individuals, you can't outgive God. He's going to give back to you in the form of spiritual growth so much more than you could ever put into it.
I come away learning things too. There's little pieces of information and we all look at each other and go, yeah, did you know that? So it's been good that way as well.
You may think that, well, maybe I'm not certain I have the time for this, or this isn't the right time in my life for this. There's never a wrong time to grow closer to God.
It's really a beautiful thing. I would encourage you to, if that speaks to you and the Lord's using that video at all, or just that exposure to think, maybe I should be part of that, or I'd like to learn more about that, or I know someone else who could benefit from that. We would love to talk to you about that. So just feel free to give us a call or shoot me an email. I'll hook you up with all the right people. But our Friendship Life group is a blessing. It's just one of the many examples around here at Outlook that just is our experience of what it means to simply be a church, to be a church that wants to love everyone as well as we possibly can. Amen? That it's a beautiful, important, essential thing. And all of us can be a part. Not a single one of us need to be excluded or should be excluded from that. Paul wraps up this area, this passage, with these words. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we don't know exactly who he means when he says my true companion. It could be Epaphroditus, the guy who's actually going to carry this letter to the Philippians, the bearer of the letter. Or it could be someone that Paul designated as the pastor of the church at the time in his absence. But what matters here in what we're reading is that we have a mission and we must contend together, side by side. No matter who we are, no matter what we're like, no matter our differences or our similarities, that we should be side by side, that we should be working shoulder to shoulder to share as much Jesus love with this world as we possibly can, starting with each other. That the mission should be important enough to stick with it. Now again, he mentions Clement here. We don't know who he is. There was a Clement later who was Bishop of Rome. Perhaps he knew Paul. We have no idea. It was a very common name back then. But what is important, and Paul makes it clear, that Clement and others helped Paul. They had the greatest honor in the world, one that was more important than even helping Paul, and that was simply that their names were written in the book of life. In other words, they had said yes to Jesus. They'd moved from death to life, as the scriptures put it. And that can be you this morning. If you're here today and you don't know what that means just yet, you're in the right place, and we would love to talk to you more about that. Because you're in a room full of people who did not know, and then there came a day in which someone explained it to us, and now we do know and understand what it means to live with God. And we look back and realize that life without God was death. Everything was withering. Everything was on its way to dying. Because God's the giver of life, and I was trying to live a life without Him. But now I've crossed over. And as the Bible repeatedly puts it, now my name is in the book of life, so to speak. I'm discovering life because I'm living life with the giver of life. And if you want to learn more about that, just say the word. Let us know. Find me after service. I would love to talk to you about that. What have we seen in this passage this morning? We've seen that we should love each other a lot. We've seen we should listen to and forgive each other a lot. We've learned that we should work together and help each other a lot. Because that's when our vision is sharpest. Not when it's about me. There's no more selfies, right? Stand firm in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Contend side by side for the cause. This is the church as it should be. And as we pray, we are and are becoming. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for this truth, for what it means to us. Thank you for making it clear. Thank you that we read these names. We realize these Christians lived a long time ago, but we're Christians too. We're a church too. And these words are for us too. Help us to live them out. Help us to find our